This morning I want to encourage you, if you haven't already, to consider being a Matthew. And that means pursuing with intentionality those that you know and those with whom you have influence, to invite them to be a part of your life, to share the gospel with them through My Hope America with Billy Graham. We'll say more about that later. But I want us to turn to the book of Philippians. I'm going to start a series of messages from the book this morning. And this morning is an introduction. And I want to start this way. I want to get you to thinking about joy. Remember that old song we used to sing it in Sunday school? I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Way down deep in my heart. Let me ask you a question. Do you have joy? Joy is more than happiness. Joy springs up out of the soul of a person who knows God and personally experiences Him on a daily basis. I also want to get you to thinking about your mind. We all have a mind in here most of the time. It's kind of iffy, Darcy says. Mine's kind of iffy, sketchy sometimes. But God created us with a mind. Unlike any of these other creatures, He gave us a mind to think with and a mind to decide with, a mind to that through our life experiences, we experience emotions like joy, sadness, sorrow, and guilt, happiness. But when we come to the Scriptures, I want it to be more than just a platitude, a word, a Christianese, if you will. Oh, I've got the joy down in my heart. No, I want you to have real joy, eternal joy, and a mind that thinks and sees the world from God's perspective, a mind that is at peace, even in the midst of this crooked and wicked generation, the Bible says. Now, it's important when we study the Bible to understand the historical and the theological context of that portion of Scripture. Because if we don't understand that, we tend to impose our cultural, our historical setting, our worldview, impose those things upon the Word of God and try to make it say whatever we want it to say. That's called eisegesis, which is derived from the word that means into, reading into the Scriptures. You got to be careful about that. Because the Bible was written in a particular historical context, all of the books of the Bible were, to particular people, to particular circumstances. And so in order for us to understand what the Bible is saying to us now in our generation, in our historical context, and in our perception of life, we have to understand what they were saying then before we can apply it to our lives now. Does that make sense? I mean, you can read the newspaper and presume that you know what's going on with after you've read the newspaper in the world. You may or may not. I mean, if you lived in Egypt today and you read the headlines of what's going on in the streets of Egypt, you'd have a completely different perception than we do over here apart from their context. And so when you look at the Bible, look at it first in its historical and theological setting. And let's look at first this historical setting. Now, I didn't put a lot of notes in your bulletin because if I'd put all the notes in there that I could have put in there, there wouldn't be enough bulletin. So you're going to have to jot down the things that stand out to you and the particular aspects of the historical setting and so forth and the outline that you think are important. But Philippi was located in the northeast section of Macedonia. If you look over in the back of your Bible, you'll find a map, and you can find Macedonia. Macedonia was a Roman province controlled by the Roman Empire during the time that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. In fact, he was in prison in Rome. Philippi was about 800 miles from Rome and about 10 miles from the nearest seaport, which is important in the story of the Scriptures. Had lots of natural resources, had lots of timber, and it wasn't mesquite. It was other kinds of wood. Farming was great there. It's a very fertile part of the world. And there were lots of precious metals there, especially gold. And a lot of water sources, fresh water sources. And so people migrated there because of all of the resources that were there. In its history, Philippi was the capital city of Greece. In 359 and 358, Philip of Macedon II gained control of the city after the people asked him to help them fight against the Thracians. There's a nation called Thrace up above north of Macedonia, and the Thracians were brutal and warring people. And so he came in and he helped them fight against Thracians, and so they named the city there Philippi after him. Now, his vision was to conquer the world, to unite all of Greece and to conquer the world. But he died young, and his son Philip, or rather Alexander, who you know as Alexander the Great, was his son, and he picked up his father's vision at the age of 19. Anybody in here 19? Anybody here 18? Okay. JT, you're just about ready to be Alexander the Great. So when you turn 19, in 12 short years, Alexander was able to establish the Greek culture in Macedonia and other places. 200 years later, now we jump 200 years later, and Rome conquered Macedonia and Philippi. And it became a Roman colony. It was under Roman rule, under Roman government, and subject to all of the Roman Empire. Then when this happened, they divided Macedonia into four different places, and it was governed in a more fragmented way, and it began to weaken. Instead of having one ruler, they had four generals who ruled. And in 44 B.C., Julius Caesar was assassinated. You studied that in world history, perhaps, about Julius Caesar being assassinated. When Julius Caesar was assassinated, civil war broke out. People were fighting against one another. Those four sections were fighting and warring. The colony covered 730 square miles. I looked at the map. It looked like it was like around 200 miles this way and about 300 miles that way. So it was a pretty good size area. But many villages, many cities like Thessalonica, which actually became a more prominent city than Philippi. All that to say that the Roman Empire was in control. It's interesting when you look at that. The religious atmosphere then is this. Most of the religious influence came from the Thracians before they were conquered by Rome. The Thracians didn't work. They didn't farm. They didn't ranch. You know what they did? They warred. They were just warmongers, I guess you'd say. And they just took from everybody else. Conquered them and took what they had. Pilfered them. And raised them. They were crude and barbaric. They practiced animals and human sacrifices a lot. And then there were also the Greek and the Roman cults that had influence in Macedonia. One god that you've heard of probably, Apollo, was known for divination or witchcraft. His theme was music and archery and medicine and shepherding. And then there's Silvanus. There's a companion of Paul who was named after the god Silvanus, who became a believer. We know him as Silas, Paul and Silas. But he was the god of the woodland. He was the god of the timber industry. And then there were these Eastern cults, such as one you've heard of, the Egyptian cult of Isis. Remember when we were kids, those of you in my generation, there was a cartoon called Isis? You think they had an agenda behind that? Telling us all about the power of ISIS. And then there were two dozen other cults and 40 variations of them as far as we can tell. And how would you like to wade into a culture like that to start a church? Where there was these multitudes of beliefs, so many different beliefs that it was hard to understand even one of them. And because there are children present, I won't say all the gross things that went on in those cults, but just take my word for it. It was awful. Awful. But the favorite of all of the cults, the religions there, was emperor worship. You must worship Caesar among your gods. At one point, Paul was arrested. If you look in Acts chapter 16, you can see there that Paul was arrested. In verse 21, it says, when they brought them to the chief magistrates, chapter 16, verse 20, I'll get that out in a minute. They brought Paul and his companions before the magistrates and said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. They made no distinction there between the Jews and the Christians during this time. There were two categories of religion in the Roman Empire, basically. There were the legal ones and the illegal ones. Do we have any illegal religions in the United States? Do you know of any? Somebody said, not yet. Now, if you were to guess which one would probably become illegal, which one do you think it would be? Which one? Why is that? Oh. The truth hurts, yeah. You know, the Bible talks about a time in history when all men will do what is right in their own eyes. Y'all sense that in our nation? Do you sense the marginalization of the church in our culture? I won't go there anymore, but just to get you to thinking a little bit. In the Roman Empire, the Senate affirmed religions or would not affirm them. They would either say, okay, you can practice this religion here or you cannot practice this religion here. This was the Roman Empire. This happens in other nations of the world. It doesn't happen here, but it happens all over the world. The reason it doesn't happen here is because the gospel brings freedom. But generally, the Roman Empire allowed the ethnic religions of the people they conquered to exist in the Roman Empire as long as they didn't cause or promote public discord, or they didn't have anti-Roman sentiments in their teachings, or they were not excessively immoral. Now, the morality of these cults that existed there were not good. So I'm not sure how immoral it would have to be in order for them to say, no, you can't practice your religion here, because most of them were based upon immorality. At the time of Paul, Christianity had been accepted or rejected, had not been accepted or rejected by the Senate. It wasn't even on their radar, because they just considered it a part of the Jewish religion. And in Philippi, there was no synagogue because there weren't enough Jews there to have a synagogue. You had to have 10 men in order to establish a synagogue. There were Jews there, as we'll see in our history, but there was not a synagogue. Judeo-Christian religion was no different to the government than any of the other religions, as far as they were concerned. Their standards were the same. Don't be too bad, and don't mess with the Roman government, and don't cause any trouble. So let's look at Acts chapter 16 here to get a little bit more of the historical background, and we'll move right along. Acts chapter 16. On Paul's first missionary journey, he went up through Asia and through Asia Minor and established several churches. So now he's going back through all of those areas to visit the churches and to strengthen the brethren in the faith. And he wanted to go into Asia, but they wouldn't allow him to preach in Asia. So he, instead of, if you look at your map on the back of your Bible, you've got Asia here, and then there's Bithynia just above Asia. And when they got up to the Bithynian border, the Holy Spirit said, don't go in there. Don't go there. So they skirted the top of Mysia and went over to Troas. And when they were in Troas, Paul had a vision, verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, completely new territory, was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace and on the day following to Neapolis. Now, Neapolis was just 10 miles from Philippi. From there to Philippi, verse 12, is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled there. And a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Lydia was not a Macedonian. She was from Asia. If you look on the map of Asia, you see this city called Thyatira, 200 plus miles away from Philippi. But she was a businesswoman. She was over there selling her goods. In the Macedonian culture, and particularly in Philippi, everybody loved purple. And so she was a seller of purple, lots of purple fabric. And so she was there. And there, like I said, there was no synagogue. So Paul and his companions went out looking for God-fearing people, worshipers of God. And they found this group of women on the riverbanks worshiping God and praying. And it says here, first of all, that Paul spoke to them and the Lord opened her heart. First of all, I want you to see that. I want you to get your heart around this. Every church begins with one person whose heart the Lord opens. Every church begins with one person whose heart the Lord opens. This is a beautiful thing. It's a magnificent truth to think that when the Lord opens the heart of a person to repent and receive the Lord Jesus, there's the potential right there for a new congregation. It's not the man who opens her heart. It wasn't Paul who opened her heart. It says the Lord opened her heart. Why? Because the gospel, Paul said it himself, is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Men can establish organizations. Men can start an association of believers and call it a church. But the Lord says, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Be a Matthew. You never know, God may start a church in your house. What is a church? A church is a gathered together people of faith who profess Jesus Christ as Lord, etc. You know the definition of a church, obviously. But secondly, look at verse 15. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Here's the second beautiful thing I want you to see. This was the beginning of the church at Philippi. Every new convert knows many more who are unconverted. Old statistics show us that every person who does not know Christ knows at least four others who do not know Christ that you haven't even met yet. This is a wonderful, wonderful truth for us to embrace. And for example, in our backyard Bible clubs, we are finding more and more families who are unchurched and unsaved. In our first analysis of our statistics, people we had names of, families we had names of, we had 23 families. That's grown to 28 now. 28 families. What is it going to be next week? as we continue to go into the community and sow gospel seeds, as we go in there ministering the love of God, there will be more and more people that we'll see and identify who need the Lord. And who is it that will open their hearts? It will be the Lord who opens their hearts. If God sends His people in and they proclaim the gospel, He will open their hearts to the gospel. And then thirdly, every new convert potentially leads to the expansion of the church in other places. Lydia was from Thyatira, a city in Asia. She probably came to Philippi for business reasons. She found friends that she could gather together on the Sabbath and pray together or sing songs, whatever. But eventually, she or a part of her household would go back to Asia, get this now, where they were not allowed to preach the gospel. Did you know that we have missionaries all over the world in countries where the people are not allowed to preach the gospel? They're there illegally, if they came right down to it. Well, is that honest? Well, they do what the government requires for them to do to be in a country. For example, they'll start a business. She had a business. We have missionaries in Burma who run restaurants. And they take no profits from the restaurants, but the Burmese people take salaries from the restaurant. That restaurant is a platform for the gospel. School teachers, restaurant owners, photographers, and the like. People who help with the agricultural industries in those countries are there legally to promote the well-being of those countries. But as far as religion's concerned, they have to be very careful because they might have to leave the country or worse. So Lydia probably eventually went back to Asia with the gospel, and we see in Asia Minor, the churches of Asia Minor, that they flourished and prospered in the days ahead. Now let's talk about some keys to understanding Philippians. Paul continued his missionary work, long story short, and eventually wound back in Jerusalem and was eventually arrested. And in the process of being arrested, he appealed to Caesar. And so he had to go to Rome. Now when he was in Rome, he wrote the book of Philippians, along with some other prison letters, we call them. And one of the key emphases in the book of Philippians is joy. Joy is mentioned 19 times in the book of Philippians. I think that's the main emphasis. That's another biblical hermeneutical principle. Once you see something that's mentioned over and over and over in a book of the Bible, you need to pay attention to it. A second emphasis is the Christian mind, as we began speaking of a while ago. Paul tells us how to enjoy Christ's peace and joy even in life's trials and difficulties. Are you having any life's trials or difficulties? I am. Are you? Philippians will encourage you in how to deal with life's trials and difficulties. Philippians 2:5 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." We're going to talk about the mind of Christ. How's your thinking these days? Are you bogged down with the cares and the burdens of this world? Is your joy level low? Let me encourage you to immerse yourself in this very short letter to the church of Philippi, written back there in the first century, and hear the words of the missionary apostle Paul say this: "I am confident of this very thing." Listen to me, beloved. "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Man, that ought to encourage every soul that's breathing in this building. There's much to be concerned about in our day, much to be concerned about in our community, our state, our nation, and yes, to the ends of the world. But Paul says in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. Did you know that joy sets you apart from all the rest of the world? That's one thing about being a Christian that ought to be real and vibrant, is the joy of the Lord. He says, be anxious for nothing in verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. In other words, don't worry. I'm worried about this. I'm worried about that. My grandmother said, I have to worry. I just have to. I don't really know what she meant by that. She has to worry. A lot of people think they have to worry. That's their job. No. In Christ, if Christ is holding all things together by the word of his own power, you don't have to worry about anything. Does it mean you just be like this pulpit and you be stoic and you don't use your mind, you don't have your emotions, you're not alive, you're just a block of wood, or you're just a lump of clay? No. It means that you have confidence in the Lord. My hope is built on nothing less but Jesus Christ and his righteousness. The joy that we have is Christ who lives in us. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. One reason we worry too much is we don't pray enough. And supplication. With thanksgiving, he said. While you're in the midst of your trial, pray with thanksgiving. Thank you, Jesus, for this trial. Thank you for this pain. Thank you for this difficulty. Thank you for this because, Lord, this is bigger than me. This is more than I can handle, but I know you can handle. So I cast all of my cares upon you because you care for me. You are God. You're in control. I'm not. Let your request be made known to God. And what will be the result? He says there in verse 7, and the peace of God. You think God has peace? The peace of God, which surpasses your mental capacity. It's completely off the radar from what you're able to comprehend, he says. The peace of God that is bigger than anything else will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He's talking about a real joyful relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says then, because of that, he says in verse 13 of chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things. That means, Lord, I can stand out here on the parking lot and jump over this building because Jesus is in me. That's not what that means. But some people say stuff that's just that silly. What that means is this. You can do all things that God has called you to do and has shown you to do by God's enabling grace. You can do everything that God created you to do here on this earth during your history, during your context, until the day you die by God's grace. You can. And in weeks past, recently, we've said that the two main foundations of the Christian life is worshiping God and making Him known. You can do that through Christ who strengthens you. No wonder He says, and my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. God supplies all that you need to know Him and to serve Him. God is that kind of God. He speaks to us. He calls us to Himself. We turn away from ourselves. We turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and we put all of our trust in Him. He comes to live in us by His Spirit, enabling us to know Him. And that is our joy, our abundance, and our mindset. So if this sounds interesting to you, if this message of this book sounds interesting to you, then here's what you need to do. You need to get ready to receive it. The natural man does not discern the things of the spirits because they're foolishness to him and he cannot understand them. But the things of God are discerned by the Spirit of God who lives in you. The Bible was inspired by the Spirit. And so, as believers, the Spirit lives in us, and so when we read the pages of Scripture, then we can understand them. But if you look at the Bible as an unregenerate person, an unsaved person who does not know personally the Lord Jesus Christ, you look at the Bible, you say, making sense to me. I mean, there's some common sense things you can understand. There's some things you can learn, good things to do or not do, the do's and the don'ts. You know, a lot of people look at Christianity as do's and don'ts. There's a lot more to knowing God than do's and don'ts, beloved. In Him, it's yes and amen for all eternity. So my question to you is this. As a believer, do you need joy? Do you need your joy rekindled? Do you need the transformation of the mind so that you see life on this earth, your purpose on this earth, from God's perspective, with His wisdom, with His understanding, with His discernment? Philippians is a great book to study. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to start reading the book of Philippians every day. Read it through every day. Hey, it's 3 or 4 pages. It's just small. You can read it in 10 minutes. I mean, it's just really small, but it is big when it comes to your walk with Christ. Second thing is this. You don't know Christ. Now would be a good time for you to turn away from yourself and your sin and trust Christ, because we're going to study this book, and this will get you off to a good start. This study. Do you know Him? I invite you to seek Him. His promise is, if you seek me with all your heart, I will let you find me. And in Him you'll find joy, peace of mind. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us to enjoy and to share. I pray, Lord, that as we begin this journey together through the book of Philippians, that, Lord, you would spur us on in the participation of the gospel. That, Lord, you'll multiply disciples, that you'll start new work, that you'll save lost souls, that you'll disciple the saved, and, Lord, you will strengthen us, and you'll edify your church and build us up to reflect the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And I pray even now, Lord, for those who have yet to come to know you, that, Lord, they will know you today before they leave. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bring the convicting power, that you are real, and that you are here, and that you love us, and that you save us by your own power, not by ours. By your own work, Lord Jesus, are we saved, not through our work. Convict them, Lord, to seek you and to know you. Lord, bless your church today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.